Acts chapter number 1. Let's begin reading at verse number 1, Acts chapter number 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, this Wednesday night, we are going to have lesson number 2. We've been in the midst of a course called apologetics, which is a word that refers to our learning to defend our faith and to contend for our faith. Solomon said by the Holy Ghost that the righteous studieth to answer. The righteous studieth to answer. So we study to be able to give answers to people who may question our faith, some maybe with a good attitude, maybe some with a bad attitude. And yet I do believe, as Solomon also said, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. And so there are answers. Now tonight we come to the second lesson in our course on the resurrection. And I got a strange question. This is the title, but I'll explain why. This is the question that we're studying tonight. And the title of this second lesson is, Was Jesus Dead? Was Jesus dead? There are those that deny that, not many, but there are a few, and I doubt if you'll ever run across one in your life. Nevertheless, this will also help you in your faith, because we believe, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4, which explain the gospel that we believe in, that saves our soul, the scripture says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. And when we believe in that and our faith is not in vain, we are saved. We are saved. And so Christ died. Now, the Bible says Christ died according to the scriptures. There in 1 Corinthians 15. Can anybody think of an Old Testament scripture that said Christ, the Messiah, would die? A prophecy where he said would die. It's not a hard question. In fact, when I give you the answer, you're going to say, oh, man, yeah, I knew that one. Sometimes our minds go blank when we're confronted from the pulpit. But can anybody think where it actually says the Messiah, the Christ, is going to die? Die someday, that would be one of the prophecies that would be fulfilled about Jesus Christ. In fact, there's an entire chapter on it in the Old Testament. Maybe that'll help as a little bit of clue in the book of Isaiah. Maybe another clue will help you. Who can think of what chapter that is? Chapter 53. Chapter 53, Isaiah 53, the whole chapter. You don't have to turn there. I want to read in particular verse number 9. Verse number 9. It says this, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And also verse 12 of that chapter, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we see twice there, as well as the entire chapter. It's just an absolutely fascinating chapter. Probably the greatest messianic prophecy in all of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And, of course, you know that that was the one that the Ethiopian was reading in Acts chapter 8 when Philip joined himself to his chariot and led him to Christ. Because the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53 and says, who is this guy talking about, himself or someone else? And, of course, the evangelist Philip preached unto him Jesus. And so when we say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, there are some scriptures that said Christ would die, and there are others also that talk about his sufferings. Now, it was prophesied. If you ever meet a Jew, by the way, Jews are are so anticipating the rebuilding of their temple because of the prophecy of Malachi, who said in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord." The first is John the Baptist, we know. They think it's Elijah. "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple." Well, they haven't had a temple since 70 A.D. I mean, they've been, 1,900 some years without a temple. But they know the prophet here says that the Lord, whom they seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. So they think if we could just get this thing built over here in Jerusalem, and they've got three different spots that they want to build it in, and they're ready to roll. But they think that if they could just get it built, the Lord, their Messiah, would come. Now, if you should ever cross paths with one that believes that, then you should try to remember to witness to that person in the sense of saying to them, now, when your Messiah comes, you're going to kill him, right? Am I making sense? You're going to kill him, right? You're going to put him to death, right, for your sins, for your transgressions, for your iniquities. Show him Isaiah 53. And so this is a witnessing tool. If you ever get the chance to speak to a Jew who's looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple, you just say, well, Isaiah 53, when he does come and he comes to the temple, you're going to kill him, right? Because that's what your scriptures teach. And it may give you an opportunity to preach Christ. And they believe that their Messiah has not yet come. But we believe all the scriptures and that he has. And that these scriptures have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we began last week with our first lesson. It was called The Resurrection, Hoax or History. Was it a big hoax or is it history? And we'll continue on that in future studies. By way of introduction, a couple of quotes here. This by Wilbur Smith, it says, "The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is an historical matter. The nature of the resurrected body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided upon by historical evidence." And that's what we're going to get into for several lessons. Wilbur Smith continued to say, "Let it simply be said that we know more about the details of the hours immediately before and after the actual death of Jesus in and near Jerusalem than we know about the death of any other man in all the ancient world." We hardly know any details about any other ancient man that ever died, but we know so many details. That's profound. Now, in Acts chapter 1, which we just read, Bernard Ram said, "Luke tells us that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That is an expression indicating the strongest type of legal evidence." And we will get into that. From a purely historical approach, there is an abundant testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when you study doctrine, doctrine is sometimes hard plowing. It's sometimes slow plowing, but it's good for you. And it helps build your faith thoroughly and take your time. Time spent in preparation is not wasted time. And the same things about doctrine. We've all heard, we all believe probably that come out on a snowy night like this, we probably all believe, yes, Jesus died for me. But can we prove it? Can we prove it? And tonight we want to ask the question, was Jesus dead? And of course we affirm that he was dead. Jesus was dead, and we'll try to build that tonight in our study line upon line, as the scripture says. Now, we want to talk then about crucifixion tonight, and this isn't going to be very pleasant, and we want to look at this and see many things that maybe you've never considered before about the crucifixion of Christ and some evidence that dictates that he was in fact dead. And I have a few quotes on the sheet for you and many others that I'll read from different sources. All right. The crucifixion. The adjudged, here's a description of it. The adjudged criminal was usually first forcefully stripped of his clothes and then tied to a post or pillar in the tribunal. Then the awful and cruel scourging was administered by the lictors or scourgers. Although the Hebrews limited by their law the number of strokes in a scourging to 40, that's in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3, the Romans set no such limitation, and the victim was at the mercy of his scourgers. The brutal instrument used to scourge the victim was called a flagrum. Of this device, Mattingly comments, quote, "It can readily be seen that the long lashing pieces of bone and metal would greatly lacerate human flesh," end quote. Now that would certainly fulfill some scriptures that were prophesied about the Lord. We just talked a little bit earlier about Isaiah 53. The three verses before Isaiah 53 in chapter 52 and verses 13 through 15 leading up to Isaiah 53 say this: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now that's a reference to sprinkling of blood, going back to the sacrifices Moses talked about in the law. "The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." And then it goes into 53, "Who hath believed our report? Or to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then it describes him physically, and then his sufferings and his death and crucifixion. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52 says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I know that some of you perhaps were brought up as I was in and around Catholic homes, and you would see a crucifix perhaps in your home, as I did whenever I went to see Grandma, lived with her for a while on my mother's side. And I can still picture those in my mind, some of you can, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's got a crown of thorns on his head, a couple drops of blood on his head, a couple drops of blood coming out of his side, and a couple drops of blood maybe coming out of his wrists or ankles, so on. His side is pierced, his eyes are open, he's still alive. That is not the biblical picture of a crucifixion. The Bible says his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is talking about both the face and the body of the man. They tell us in the Old Testament that they pulled the hair out of his cheeks. And they tell us in the New Testament that they formed a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a cloth over his head and beat his head with a reed and mocked him and prophesied and said to him, tell us who it was that hit thee. Both his face and his form, it says, were marred more than any man. And then it goes into talking about, so shall he sprinkle many nations. His blood would be the sprinkling. And this is what happened when he was crucified. Crucifixion is believed to have started in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, legend has it, was established on the 21st of April in the year 753 B.C. However, 300 years before the Roman Empire came into existence, according to legend, David said in the Psalms, in Psalm 22 and verse number 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Now, David wrote that 300 years before the established legend of the beginning of the Roman Empire, and far hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the means of crucifixion was used as a form of capital punishment. Now, I don't know about you, but that amazes me. Prophecies like that. That amazes me. 300 years before crucifixion, the Holy Spirit led David to write about Christ's sufferings. "They pierced my hands and my feet." In Psalm 34:20, again about 1050 B.C., it says in Psalm 34 and verse number 20, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And if I get the chance, I'll read about how they would use wood and in the form of like a baseball bat to shatter the legs of the crucified so they could no longer push up and get a breath. And so we have these prophecies about crucifixion in the Old Testament 300 years before the Roman Empire began. We don't know when they started crucifixion. So I want to encourage you again to remember that prophecy is one of the greatest reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And he foretold the future a long time before it started. Now, in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says this about crucifixion. "In the penal systems of the ancient world was an important method of capital punishment, particularly among the Persians, Seleucids, Jews, Carthaginians, and Romans, up to Emperor Constantine I, who abolished it. In Rome, where it was considered by Cicero the most horrible death, there were various methods of performing the execution. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped, dragged the cross beam of his cross to the place of punishment where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. There he was stripped of his clothing and bound fast with outstretched arms to the cross beam, or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The cross beam was then raised high against the upright shaft and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed, each foot with a separate nail, to the upright shaft. A ledge inserted about halfway up the upright shaft gave some support to the body. Evidence for a similar ledge for the feet is rare and late." And my wife and I have a picture of a cross taken in Israel where there is actually a ledge right under the rear end area where the crucified could sit. And the Palestinian guide said that that was the exact replica of a Roman cross. "Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and his crime. Death apparently caused by exhaustion or by heart failure could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club. But the medical reasons for death are not fully understood. Crucifixion was thought to be a suitable punishment, chiefly for political or religious agitators, pirates, slaves, or those who had no civil rights. In 519 BC, Darius, king of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. In 175 BC, Antiochus IV of Syria whipped and crucified law-breaking Jews in Jerusalem. And of course, AD 32, Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And in AD 46, Tiberius Alexander crucified two Galilean rebels, Jacob and Simon ben Judah." Now, this is the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not a religious book, but it is often referred to in courts of law as an authority on different subjects. And so the first crucifixion mentioned in that Encyclopedia Britannica was 519 BC. There may have been some before that, but that would be almost 500 years after David wrote those prophecies I read earlier about the piercing of the hands and the feet, and that not one bone of his body would be broken. Farrar described it this way: "For indeed a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of horrible and ghastly dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, sometimes lasting up to 4 days before the crucified died." And the Romans are believed to have crucified close to 1 million people during the reign of their empire before it was halted. The horror of anticipation, the mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. And so it was the worst type of death that was ever invented by man, where a sufferer did not become unconscious. Green said these words about the death of Christ: "Four executioners came to examine him before a friend, Joseph of Arimathea, was allowed to take away the body for burial. The Bible says that they set a watch," Matthew 27 and verse 65. A watch is between 4 and 6 Roman guards. And these 4 to 16 Roman guards, when they were, for instance, in battle situations, they would form a square. And in forming a square, they would be able to take on many more people than they were numbered. There was a watch there the day when Jesus Christ was crucified, and 4 to 16 soldiers then probably testified of his death. One for sure, a centurion. And this centurion also said some interesting things about Christ and his death that we will note. In Mark and chapter 15 and verse 44, it says, "And Pilate marveled," It says now in verse 42, "When the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." You need to understand the nobility and the honor of having the role of a centurion. Centurions were of the most trusted of Roman soldiers, so honorable that they got their name centurion by having over 100 soldiers under them from the word century. And the centurion, it says, "And Pilate marveled, and calling unto him the centurion who was over the watch, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he gave it to the centurion, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." So we see that there was a watch, 4 to 16, that could testify that he was dead. And there was also a centurion. This centurion made two statements when Jesus gave up the ghost. In Mark 15 and verse 39, he made this statement: "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God." I want you to notice the specific use of the past tense word was. This man was the Son of God. Other words, he said, from his mouth, and all you do is compile the words. It is not a contradiction. You compile evidence from the scriptures. They do not contradict each other. Apparently, he just made two statements. In Luke's account, he made this statement in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 47. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And so if you were there that day, I believe I just compile the scriptures when I come up with my interpretation. He probably said, "Certainly this was a righteous man. Truly this man was the Son of God." He made both statements. Luke recorded half of the statement. Mark recorded the other. But in both he said was past tense, thus verifying by his eyewitness report that Christ was dead. Christ was dead on the cross. And then Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and says, "He's dead. I beg you." He went in boldly. He said, "I beg you to give me his body. I got a place I can bury him in my own tomb." And Pilate does not give him authority, but sends for the centurion. The centurion comes back, and when he knew of the centurion that he was dead, he gave Joseph of Arimathea the body. Joseph of Arimathea also had another helper in the burial of the body, and that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus. We see by the way they wrapped the body and embalmed the body and put it in the grave that neither Nicodemus nor Joseph of Arimathea thought in any way, shape, form that he was still alive. Or they would have said something. They certainly would not have wrapped up his body, stuck it in a grave, and rolled a big stone in front of it if they had any sense that there was any life left in his body whatsoever. Now, on the bottom, it says, Pilate was indeed surprised that Joseph was already dead, but he was sufficiently convinced by the centurion's assurance to give Joseph permission to remove the body from the cross. And that's a quote from John Stott. Now turn your page over, and here's a portion of scripture that is profound. When you read it literally the way it is, it says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. A pathologist by the name of Samuel Houghton." In fact, let me read this in more specifics from Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, because there's some things that are left out from our sheet here that are profound. Now, this is by a pathologist named Samuel Houghton. I want to read it as it appears in the book. Samuel Houghton, M.D., the great physiologist from the University of Dublin, relates this view of the physical cause of Christ's death. Quote, "When the soldier pierced with his spear the side of Christ, he was already dead." Now, that's a statement he's going to prove. "And the flow of blood and water that followed was either a natural phenomenon explicable by natural causes, or it was a miracle. That John thought it, if not to be miraculous, at least to be unusual, appears plainly from the comment he makes upon it in John 19:34, and from the emphatic manner in which he solemnly declares his accuracy in narrating it. Repeated observations and experiments made upon men and animals have led me to the following results. When the left side is freely pierced after death by a large knife, comparable in size with a Roman spear, three distinct cases may be noted. Number one, no flow of any kind follows the womb except a slight trickle of blood. Number two, a copious flow of blood only follows the wound. Number three, a flow of water only, succeeded by a few drops of blood, follows the wound. Of these three cases, the first is that which usually occurs. The second is found in cases by death, of drowning, and by strychnia, and may be demonstrated by destroying an animal with that poison. And it can be proved to be the natural case of a crucified person. And the third is found in cases of death from pleurisy, pericarditis, and rupture of the heart. With the foregoing cases, most anatomists who have devoted their attention to this subject are familiar, but the two following cases, although readily explicable on physiological principles, are not recorded in the books except the Gospel of John. Nor have I been fortunate enough to meet with them. Fourth, a copious flow of water succeeded by a copious flow of blood follows the wound. And fifth, this is the one right here, a copious flow of blood succeeded by a copious flow of water follows the wound. Now here's the explanation of number five. Death by crucifixion causes a condition of blood in the lungs similar to that produced by drowning and strychnia. The fourth case would occur in a crucified person who had previously to crucifixion suffered from pleuritic effusion. And the fifth case would occur in a crucified person who had died upon the cross from rupture of the heart. The history of the days preceding our Lord's crucifixion effectually excludes the supposition of pleurisy, which is number four, which is also out of question if blood first and water afterwards followed the wound. There remains, therefore, no supposition possible to explain the recorded phenomenon of John 19:34, except the combination of crucifixion and rupture of the heart. That rupture of the heart was the cause of the death of Christ, as ably maintained by Dr. William Stroud, and that rupture of the heart actually occurred, I firmly believe. Now, what they go on to say here, and they have other quotes. Let me read Michael Green's quote. We are told on eyewitnesses' authority that blood and water came out of the pure side of Jesus. The eyewitnesses clearly attached great importance to this. Had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his heart, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observer noticed semi-solid dark red clots seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. The blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. Now, that's some interesting stuff if you read it slowly and over again, as I have over the last few days. I don't know much about pathology or physiology or anatomy, but that certainly would be true. I've told you the story one time about a man I saw who was hit by a car and who lacerated his arm so badly that I saw blood squirting out of his arm approximately 6 feet before people ran and put a tourniquet on his arm and bandaged it up. The same would be true if Christ was still alive and you pierced the heart. The blood would certainly be squirting out of the body. And I don't mean to make anyone uncomfortable tonight, but our religion's a bloody religion. All right? Our God demands blood. And he is offended when people think they're going to earn their way to heaven by their own good works. You read through the book of Leviticus and you'll circle the word blood 73 times. When the Lord got to the sacrifices that were necessary, every one of them pointing forward to someday when Jesus Christ would die on a cross. And we have a bloody religion. We have a God who has demanded in his righteous judgment that blood be shed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't save yourself by your own good works. If you're here tonight and you're trying, quit trying. Start trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And very, very interesting words that we have studied here. And there's much more in this book and that you can see. Houghton said this, the importance of this is obvious. It shows that the narrative in John 19:34 could never have been invented, that the facts recorded must have been seen by an eyewitness, and that the eyewitness was so astonished that he apparently thought the phenomenon miraculous. But it wasn't a miraculous phenomenon. It was a physiological explanation by pathologists of why blood and water separated from each other came forth from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glenn Green says, it is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not have realized its significance to a pathologist. The blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. And everybody believed he was dead. Everybody, Pilate believed he was dead. The centurion believed he was dead. The watch believed he was dead, whether that was 4 or 16. Joseph of Arimathea believed he was dead. Nicodemus believed he was dead. And they so wrapped his body in clothes that if and this book here, for time's sake, I won't read it tonight, but this book talks about the Jewish way of wrapping the face and the Jewish way of wrapping the body, and that if, in fact, you did that to a live person, you would kill them by suffocation. That would be enough to kill them by suffocation. And so they, if they thought there was any life in him whatsoever, they would not have done that. A couple other things here before we close about Jesus being dead. There's an amazing prophecy. We talked about crucifixion. Now, Zechariah was written after crucifixion began. It was written about 487 B.C. Crucifixion, we read in Encyclopedia Britannica, 519 B.C. Persians were already doing it. So it was. But listen to this. It says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Now, this is talking about the future when Israel's eyes will be open. And then the prophet said this about the Lord, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for her his firstborn. Zechariah is saying, thus saith the Lord, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Who was pierced? Who was pierced? The Lord. The Lord. Thus saith the Lord, in the context, they shall look upon me. What a prophecy. Again, going back to our earlier studies on Jesus Christ regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. When they nailed Christ to the cross, they were nailing God to the cross. God purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. It was God on the cross. And then in closing, we know that Jesus, do I have this down? Jesus was helped by a Cyrene to carry the cross. And we read about that way back in the book of Deuteronomy, which is 1,450 years before Christ. It says these words in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. Crucifixion was prophesied in Deuteronomy 21. Hanging on a tree doesn't mean sticking a noose around a branch and letting somebody dangle there. It was a reference to crucifixion. In fact, there are many times in the New Testament where it says Jesus was crucified on a tree. Acts 5:30, Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29, Galatians 3 and verse 3, and 1 Peter 2 and verse number 24, which literally quotes Deuteronomy and says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so crucifixion was something that Moses wrote about 1450 BC, which is almost 1,000 years before it was ever invented by man. Isn't that fascinating? That's faith-building stuff. That's us being able to believe in a God who can foretell the future and write it down for us. I didn't write it down here, but the last point I wanted to make was that a Cyrenian had to help him carry the cross up the hill, and I thought for sure I wrote it down, but I didn't. The other portion of Scripture says, and they brought Jesus unto the place of his crucifixion, which literally means they carried him. The word brought means to bear as a burden. And so Christ began up the hill with the cross, and the Bible does not say he fell, even though we hear some gospel songs say that, but Simon the Cyrenian was brought and helped bear his cross before him. And then I'll get this the next time we study this out, where it says that they brought Jesus to the cross. There's two references, and it refers to them carrying him and assisting him to get there. That's the bad shape he was in by the time he got there. And then he hung on the cross for close to 9 hours. And I believe we've tried to show enough evidence tonight that Jesus was in fact dead. And so the point of this is just to build upon the line upon line doctrinally. So the next time when we start getting in more to the resurrection, we'll have it more confirmed. I hope you go home tonight and have it say more confirmed in my heart than ever before. Christ was dead. Jesus was dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All right, let's bow our heads.